Well, this evening we're thinking about being Olympic ambassadors. And I asked a few people last night if they could introduce any sport for the Olympics for this year, what would it be? A few people suggested sensible things like cricket and rugby. One person suggested dodgeball. Apparently, I think that would please quite a few members of the congregation because there was a little team from St. Helens that played in the European Dodgeball Championships. I don't know whether anyone here who was on that team is around. And somebody suggested that we should bring out some of the old sports that they used to do back in the day, like a dueling pistol shooting. I don't know how that would go down if we did that today. But this evening we're thinking about something that lasts much longer, which is much more durable and lasting than 3 weeks of sport. We're thinking about something that lasts forever, that lasts for eternity. The gospel, eternity with Jesus in the new creation. And how good it would be if we could look back maybe in conversation with a friend or a member of our family and they were able to say, well, in London 2012, yes, that was the time that, well, my life changed. It wasn't just 10 seconds of watching Usain Bolt run the 100 metres, but my life changed forever, for eternity. And if last week was about the why of evangelism, as Aaron said at the start, that's what we thought about last week if you weren't here. This week we're thinking more about the how. How do I explain the message of Jesus to people, to my friends? Perhaps you think, yes, I want to do that. I want to tell people about Jesus. The problem is that I'm not sure that I feel that confident I know how to do it. Or I'd like to be better at doing it. How do I do it? Well, I was on a train a couple of months ago on my way to Humberside, and there was this little old lady opposite me, and we got over the embarrassing moment in the journey when her bottle of water exploded all over her, and I had to kind of pretend that I hadn't noticed all that slightly embarrassing moment. And then after that, later on in the journey, we got talking, and she started to tell me her story. She said that she'd just been to visit family in London, and there'd been tears as she said goodbye to her daughter and to grandchildren. And she'd just been on a computer course where they taught her new things like how to switch on a computer and how to type things on the computer, really basic stuff. And she'd had a tough time because her sister had died recently, and that had been hard. And then she said, well, what's your story? I said, well, I used to be a lawyer, and now I work for a church. And she looked even more confused than it seems that she was about the whole computer thing. And she looked totally blank at me, and she said, why did you do that? Why would anyone give up a job of being a lawyer in order to work for a church? And I think the underlying question underneath all of that, why would anyone believe in Christianity? Well, I wonder what you'd say to her if you were in a similar situation, or maybe to a friend if you're in conversation during the Olympics. Well, in my case, I had about 2 minutes to answer that question because my stop was coming up and I had to grab my suitcase and run off the train. I wonder what you'd have said to her. Well, if you look there at the top of the sheet, you'll see there that I've posed the question, what would you say to an old lady on the train, or what would you say to a friend at the Olympics? And I'll give you a little bit more time than I had on the train. I'll give you 5 minutes to answer that question. So let's discuss that around tables. Well, I don't know how hard or how easy you found that, but I think we can often have good intentions. We saw last week, didn't we, how amazing the gospel is, and therefore why we'd want to tell people about Jesus. Maybe you think, I feel fired up, I'd love to tell people. Well, I just don't know what to say, though. That's my problem. I don't know how to do it. I don't know how to get started. And worse than that, I feel as if there are kind of 500 questions that could come at me, and I need to have expert answers to all of them. I need to be a bit of an expert in, religions or different culture groups. Maybe like Henry is here, who has lots of understanding about China and Chinese culture. Or maybe I need to have some kind of understanding about science, like Andrew Satch. Or I need to be some kind of, well, the kind of evangelistic equivalent of a ninja, some kind of evangelist ninja, some kind of spiritual Jean-Claude Van Damme that takes out all the opposition. Well, I think when we think in that way, if we're tempted to think in anything like that way, we need to remember what evangelism is. Evangelism, you see it there written on your sheets, is very simply, it's telling people that Jesus is Lord. And so that means you don't need to be an expert or an evangelism ninja. You just need a Bible. That's all you need. And so you really can do it. And so therefore the task for us then is to be prepared with God's words. And that's the first big point there on our sheets. The task, be prepared. Take a look at 1 Peter and chapter 3. If you'd like to turn to that, it's on page 1221. Page 1221. That's 1 Peter chapter 3. And look down at verse 15 with me, and I'll read it out for us. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Well, what are the implications of that verse? Well, 1 Peter is a book that's all about how we live as exiles, as people waiting to get home to the new creation. So the strapline could be, you are different, so be different to make a difference. And our key verse there in chapter 3 in verse 15 says, regard Christ, regard Jesus as holy. Live a life that is set apart for him. A godly life, live a godly life for Jesus. As you wait to get home, as you wait to get to the new creation. And that means being ready to speak when people ask you questions. So being godly means being prepared. And we're to be prepared, prepared to speak when people ask. Now, I used to be a scout. I don't know if anyone else here would own up to being a scout or a guide. Arm in the air if you were. If Ali Henderson's willing to admit, and Matt Evans as well, excellent. Well, of course, the scout motto is be prepared. And so whenever we went out on kind of camping trips, camping out in the middle of the forest, you needed to have all the stuff with you. So you'd check matches check, map and compass check, food and water check, a Swiss Army knife check, Rambo knife check, axe check. I've still got the Swiss Army knife and the axe, by the way, but I don't know where the Rambo knife is. But you had to check. You've already got all your gear ready, and then you're prepared and ready for whatever the forest is going to throw at you. And it's the same with people's questions. We need to be ready when people ask. Here's how I think it might work in practice. People know that you're a Christian. They know that you go to church on Sundays. They know that you leave the office early in order to go to small groups. They watch, therefore, how you live. They watch what you say. They watch what you do. They watch everything. Some people, they just don't care. That's nice for you, but that's not really my thing. Other people, though, they notice. They notice that you're different. And, I think that was perhaps a bit of my experience when I was a lawyer, although I guess I only found out that after the time that I left. In my old job, it really surprised me that once I found out from an old boss of mine that somebody had noticed when I didn't get involved in the office gossip. Now, I let the law down lots of times in the office. I wasn't perfect by any means. But people did notice that, and this old boss of mine said that they wish they had a faith like mine. That's what they said. I think that's a little bit of how it sometimes can work. People notice we're different and they wonder why. And so they watch your life and they wonder and then they ask questions. Why? Why do you live like that? Why don't you retaliate when others do? Why don't you drink too much at the office party? Why is that? And maybe people will wonder that over the next couple of weeks as you maybe hang out with them during the Olympics. What is it that you're living for? Why do you live like that? And we can say at that point, I'm living for something else. I'm living for another world. I'm living for the world to come. I'm living for the new creation. And so the challenge then is to be ready when they ask. Because it could be anyone, and it could be any time. I don't know whether you've thought of that, but the verse says, always be prepared to anyone who asks. I had an ex-colleague in the office. She was Irish, she was Catholic, not staunchly Catholic. She was in her late to kind of early 20s, 30s. And we'd been working together on the same corridor for quite a while. And then totally out of the blue, and I wasn't really prepared for it, she said, why do you believe in Christianity? I mean, I think that Buddhism is quite attractive. I don't know what your experience is, but sometimes something like that can happen. And we need to be ready, because it could be any time, anyone. And suddenly that moment, if we're not ready, can be passed, can be gone. But then what do I say? What do I say to my colleague when they ask a question like that? Well, earlier in 1 Peter, we're told this in chapter 1 and verse 23. And I'll read it out again for us. Chapter 1, verse 23. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. Do you see what it's saying? We just need to share the Bible with them. And I think that's so liberating. Because what it means is that I don't need to make anything up. I don't need to come up with clever killer arguments, the knockdown argument. I don't need to be an evangelism ninja. I just need to say something that's true and hopefully relevant to what they're asking me from the Bible, from Jesus' words. It's simple as that. And we can all do that. We can all get better at doing that. The thing is to make a start. Sometimes we'll get it wrong. Sometimes we'll make mistakes. But don't worry. Just keep doing it and trying to get better at it. But maybe you're thinking, yes, I agree with all of that, but don't we need to persuade people? Don't we need to use apologetics? You know, all the science stuff, the philosophy stuff, the other religions stuff. Don't we need to kind of master that and get really good at that? Well, let's be clear, first of all, what we mean when we use that word, apologetics. You see, if evangelism is telling people that Jesus is Lord, apologetics is telling people why they should believe that Jesus is Lord. And the first thing then to say is that positively, that means that God's words are enough. The Apostle John, he was a bit of an expert, as things go, and he was handpicked by Jesus for the job, so he knew what he was on about. And he tells us in John's Gospel, in John chapter 20 and verse 30, which is on page 1093 of your Bibles, page 1093. John tells us this. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the words of Jesus recorded for us in the Bible mean that we're tooled up and we're ready to go. And these words, they come just after Jesus has risen and revealed himself to his disciples. But Thomas, he's not there. And so he won't believe unless he has first-hand evidence. He doesn't want it second-hand. But Jesus then appears and he tells him off and tells him, actually, he had all the evidence in the words of the other disciples that he needed. He had the words. He had the words of Jesus. And that's what we have as well. But negatively, you see, if positively all we need is God's word, if that's enough, well, just information, that isn't enough. Sometimes people say what we need is information. All we need is evidence, the right kind of evidence. And that's what stops people from becoming Christians. We just need the arguments. We need to kind of marshal all the science stuff, the Bible reliability stuff. Then, well, if we focus all our energies on that in our kind of Western skeptical culture, then people will be convinced and they'll become Christians. But people won't, because people aren't unbelievers because they don't have enough information. That's not the problem. Romans tells us that it's because people suppress the truth about God. That's the problem. For those of you who study Romans this year, you'll know that. That's the problem. People suppress the truth. What people need is a a renewed mind. People need a renewed inner being. That's what they need, a new heart. Some of the things that we heard about on Sunday, if you were there for the 4 or the 6 p.m. service, as Jamie took us through Romans chapter 8, the beginning of that chapter. And I know this, but stupidly, I still try to argue people in. I remember speaking to a cocky atheist on a university mission in Bristol, and he was pretty convinced of his arguments. And whatever I said, he just wasn't listening. Whatever evidence I gave him, he just wasn't listening. Because the problem is, the problem that he had is that he's suppressing the truth about God. That's the problem. Well, does that mean then that we need to grab all the books, like The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, off the bookstall and stick them in a big black bin liner and throw them outside this evening? Do we need to do that? Well, no. Do we need to stop engaging now with the questions that people have, with our friends' questions maybe about the reliability of the Bible? Well, no. Do we need to stop engaging with the questions that people have and start giving boring talks? Well, no. But the best arguments, though, they are actually in the Bible. The Bible is a rich source for our evangelism. It speaks to our hearts deep down. It speaks to our minds deep down. And that's the way that God wrote it. God wrote the evangelism manual, and we've got it right in front of us. It's the Bible. Well, a few brief implications of that. Firstly, normal evangelism, then, is sharing the Bible and reading the Bible with a friend. As simple as that. Maybe giving someone a gospel to read, or maybe saying to them, would you like to read this with me? We've chatted about these things a bit. Would you like to read a bit of the Bible with me? And people in the city have been doing that with John's gospel. And the idea is that next year we'll do a bit more of that with Mark's gospel as well, as some notes to help us will be written for us. That's the first implication. It's simple as that. Giving someone a Bible and encouraging them to read it, or reading it with them ourselves. The next implication, though, is do use extra-biblical arguments. Don't rely on them, though. Don't rely on things like Bible reliability, because we can't argue someone into becoming a Christian. But the Bible, it is enough. And so, therefore, you really can do it. And I think that's much more doable for us. Because I'll never be as good as John Lennox or Andrew Satch when it comes to science questions. I'll never be as good as Tim Keller at analysing our culture, where it's at. But I can say something useful from Jesus' words about the Lord Jesus. And hopefully that causes us just to relax just a little bit when it comes to how we do our evangelism. And to see that that's true, to see that it's doable, for the next 10 minutes we're going to have a go. And if you look there, you'll see there's a box. And the idea is that we use Mark's gospel. Now, quite a few of us know Mark, or maybe we did it a few years ago, so we need a bit of a refresher. And if you turn to Mark chapter 8, and then we'll split on our tables into little groups, maybe threes or fours, something like that. And we'll have a go at answering those three questions, which are the questions that we try to answer on the Christianity Explore course, for those who are familiar with that, which are, who is Jesus, why did he come, and what does he require? So why don't you, in your little groups, for the next 10 minutes, have a go at answering those questions using Mark's gospel. And if you've been studying Romans, you might want to try that with Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Or if you've been studying something else this year, and you know of another good place to go, why not try that? But in the alternative, why don't you try Mark's gospel? Over to you. Well, hopefully that's helped us to see that we can say something useful from the Bible in answer to that kind of question. We can explain the gospel to people. So now that we're clear what the task is, the question is maybe what kind of tips might we be able to have that can help us a bit? So I've written down there top tips. That's the second heading on our sheets. Because it's quite easy when someone asks you a kind of open, direct question. It's less easy when people ask you one of those humdinger questions, those tough questions that people always ask, or that people know that they could ask and they think, oh, I'll catch this person out now. I bet they won't be able to answer this. Well, I'm going to try and go through a few tips that I'm going to go through them quite quickly. We're not going to cover everything before you panic. Five tips then that hopefully will help us when someone asks us one of those tough questions. Well, that can help us maybe in any discussion that we have with someone. And they all start with D, which is a bit geeky, I know, but hopefully that'll help. Firstly, discover what people believe versus what we believe. People, you see, they don't believe nothing. Everybody believes something. Everybody has a philosophy of life, a worldview. I don't know whether you are one of the people who, like me, reads the BBC website very much, but on there they have these kind of 5-minute little interviews with celebrities that Matthew Stadlin does, and there's one with, you know, Ricky Gervais and David Attenborough, and even the characters of Sesame Street I discovered a while ago. They're all there on the BBC website. And very often, Matthew Stadlin asks us his last question, what is your philosophy of life? And the reason he asks that question is because everybody's got one. And there are only two categories that, in terms of people's philosophies of life. Either their worldview is Jesus' worldview, or it's some other worldview, the world's worldview. And every worldview is based on some kind of foundational authority. That's the idea of that little flow chart at the bottom of page one. Everybody has a belief that is based on something. So Jesus' worldview is based on the Bible. And every other worldview is based on something else. And that leads to a set of beliefs and a way of living that flows from that. And so I want to discover what it is that someone actually believes and how that compares to what Jesus says. And so therefore it's good to listen and ask questions. Questions are good because they open up a dialogue. And they reveal what someone believes. They also show that we're taking them and their questions seriously, that we care about that. Don't cross-examine them. That would be a bad thing to do. The lawyers especially need to kind of be guarded from doing that. But find out what it is they believe. And that then helps us to evaluate what they actually believe. Christianly, biblically. So that's the first thing I'm going to do. I want to discover what they believe. But then I want to deconstruct their unbelief, their worldview. The sad fact is, if their foundation isn't Jesus' words, and we're on page two now, the sad fact is, if their foundation, the foundation of what they believe isn't Jesus' words, they're living on the basis of something that isn't true and doesn't work. And it offends God, and it leads to eternal disaster, judgment, to hell. Whereas hopefully we've been seeing in small groups that the reverse is true with the gospel. The gospel's true, it's trustworthy. And it does work in practice. It changes our lives. And so the loving thing to do is to show them that. Ultimately, eternally speaking, that is the constructive thing for us to do. There are some questions there on the sheet which might help us with that in terms of deconstructing their worldview. Let me give an example so that you kind of get the idea of what I mean. So we can deconstruct a worldview in different ways, but one way is for its inconsistency. Didn't you just say that there's no ultimate morality? So, you know, if we're just a bag of DNA, why does it matter or not whether I kill you? Why is that any different to me cutting an apple in half? That might be the kind of fairly direct, punchy way of answering that. But you get my idea of what we mean. I think there are things that people believe all the time that are totally inconsistent with their worldview, with the foundation of their worldview. To say that it's wrong to kill someone if you're an atheist materialist, well, that's not based on that worldview. It's based on Christianity. It's a belief that they've borrowed from Christianity. They're just not owning up to the fact that that's the case. It's what Francis Schaeffer called borrowed capital. You get the idea of what I mean. And we can use questions to do that, to deconstruct their worldview. But then next, defend belief in Jesus. By defend, I mean show that the gospel that we believe in is plausible, that it's not a stupid thing to be a Christian. It's true, it works. It makes sense of the world. And predominantly, I want to do that using the Bible. So even evidentially, when people ask about the reliability of the Bible, I actually want to use the Bible. Get people to read it, to see that it doesn't read like a novel, that it reads like eyewitness testimony, history. Real events. And maybe I can back that up with manuscript evidence, that kind of thing. But I want to use the Bible even then. And most importantly, then, we need to declare Jesus as Lord. If deconstructing unbelief is about the right-hand side of the diagram, and if defending belief is starting to address the left-hand side of the diagram on the first page, declaring Jesus as Lord is all about encouraging people to cross the line, to show that Jesus is the most trustworthy, the most wonderful person that anyone could get to know. He's God on earth. People should trust him. There's every reason to trust him. And the sooner I do that, the better. Francis Schaeffer was a brilliant man, but he was once asked what he'd say to a non-Christian if the world was going to end in an hour. And he said he'd spend 57 minutes deconstructing their belief system, and then the rest of the time, the remaining 3 minutes, telling them that Jesus is Lord. But the problem, of course, with that is that he was a brilliant man, but the problem with that is that deconstructing someone's worldview, well, that doesn't do very much, actually. It may clear the ground a little bit, but only Jesus' words give someone life, eternal life. And so I think we want to spend more time, actually, doing that. And so the big question then is, what does someone think about Jesus? Who do they think he is? Why do they believe that? Why do they think he had to die? Those kind of questions are really where we want to spend a lot of our time. And so I want to tell my friends and family about Jesus. And I want to do that using the Bible. But I want to do that in a loving way as well. It needs to be true, but it needs to be loving as well. It's okay to say, I just don't know the answer to that, rather than to make something up. It's okay to admit to that. And it's a bad thing to get really frustrated and angry and annoyed when they just can't see it. Do you know that feeling? Sometimes you're talking to someone and it looks as if there's no one home. There's no one really understanding anything that you're saying. And you're tempted in your head to shout, idiot, why don't you get it? But actually, we should be listening to them. And speaking in a loving way as we speak to them. Otherwise, they probably won't listen to us. Next, we want to remember why it is that they're asking the question. Sometimes someone asks a question because they're just interested and they just ask because out of intellectual curiosity, a question about suffering. But sometimes it's a real life situation. When someone asks you about suffering, it may be something deeply personal. So be careful before you jump in with 2 feet. I hope you don't mind if I ask, but is that a personal question for you, or are you just curious? And next, keep the discussion open. End with a question mark, not an exclamation mark. I think all the best discussions that I've had with family, with friends, have been dialogues. The worst have been where I kind of press play on my 5-minute kind of mini sermon and just spew something out, and then no one's really listening. Sometimes, of course, they do ask for a more extended answer, and that's the right thing to do. But often it's a dialogue, isn't it? We want them to be able to disagree. We want to give them permission to disagree and say, actually, I think what you're saying is rubbish. And so it's better to end with something like this. Is that new to you? Or, well, have you heard that before? Do you agree with that? Or do you think that's a whole load of rubbish? Is that a big issue? Is that something you'd like to talk about more? Or would you rather go away and think about it? It might not feel like it's that structured often. I'd have to say that most of my conversations aren't quite as structured as I kind of made out that they are with these 5 D's. But the big thing to remember, to take away, is just say something true and relevant from the Bible about Jesus. And then have a go. And have a go these next 2 weeks. That's the whole point of these 2 weeks. Have a go during the Olympics, when you're catching up with friends and colleagues and things like that. So if you've drifted off on this hot evening, which I'm sure many of us have, the next 15 minutes we're going to have a go. We're going to actually put that into practice. And what I've done is I've picked 5 of, I think, the most commonly asked questions. Sorry, 3 of the most commonly asked questions. And I suggest you go into 3s and 4s once again, and maybe one of you be the person asking the question, another of you be the person who's answering the question, and the other person or the other 2 of you be giving a little bit of feedback on how you think it went. But be nice, be kind, be gentle, because it's going to be your turn after that. So have a go, and we'll do that for the next 10, 15 minutes or so. Well, I hope you found that exercise quite helpful, because I think there's a lot that we can say. We just need to have a go and try it out. And I hope we'll try to do that over the Olympics as we meet up with friends, with family over the next couple of weeks. But there's one more thing, I think, one more D that we need to think about, and that is we need to depend on God. We need to pray. The results, you see, they're God's job, not ours. I can't make anyone become a Christian, no matter how clear I try to be. I had a chat with someone recently, and it was just as if they weren't understanding a word of it. Those words don't mean anything to me, is what they said to me. And that's a relief in a sense as well, because it means that we're trusting, we're depending on God to do it. He's in control, even when I make a complete mess of what I'm supposed to be saying to people. So we need to pray. For the last bit of our time together, we'll turn now to pray on our tables, pray for opportunities over the next couple of weeks.